My debate experience is rather limited, but I think one of the great challenges of any debate is to keep things on topic. The truth of God, I believe, is systematic, and in one sense, one subject touches another subject, touches another subject, so if you will, it's a whole network, a whole fishnet of things that are interconnected. And I think that this is perhaps what Pat has done in this previous section. He's addressed issues which I said in my affirmation were not the topic of tonight's debate, but they're actually the topic of tomorrow night's debate. You remember my opening statement, Pat, that I said, by way of clarification, we are not dealing with how someone gets to this point, but assuming the issue of them being,
them being in a fallen condition, somebody who is a sinner, what is their condition? Tomorrow night's subject is his affirmation that infants are born completely innocent and every sin. I will not address the subject of how we get that way, because that's not the subject, in my opinion, of tonight's topic, as is clear by my affirmation. My affirmation is that the Bible teaches that fallen man, and by that I mean a person who is in sin, a person who is a sinner, is totally depraved. It centers around the issue of what is total depravity. It deals with the issue of inability. It deals with the issue of the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the topics, those are my affirmations, which I assumed we would be dealing with tonight. Therefore, I won't address the issues of infants. I won't deal with the issues of original sin. I won't deal with the issues of blaming other people for our own sin. I agree with Pat. Our sin is our own responsibility. Our corruption. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. So that's the first thing I want to make by way of clarification. This time that he spent, in my opinion, was wasted, because that's not the issue of the topic tonight. Now, Pat said at least a couple of times that if one becomes corrupt or goes astray, it assumes that they were not already corrupt. Well, you'll remember the scrambled egg illustration I used, and I think that's applicable here. For someone to become corrupt does not mean that they they've never been corrupt. You can say that a person becomes a greater sinner, or that they are sinning and casting themselves into greater degrees of wickedness, and it doesn't mean they've never done that before, but it's coming out of a heart that is itself sinful. So I do not grant that to become corrupter, to coin a term, means that you never had corruption. He kept using the terminology, or he accused me at one point that I assumed, or I asserted, implicitly at least, that we don't control our hearts. And if you think back, I never said that. I said that the heart and the declaration of the Bible about our heart is that it's only evil continually. That the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. That's what I asserted. That's what I said the Bible said. And whatever we do with that, I say we can't just toss it out and say, well, that's just not the case. Because it is what the Scripture says. The heart is corrupt, and it is our own fault. Remember the little diagram with the heart and the mind and the will? That will and my decisions and my choices to sin or to do righteousness comes out of a heart and mind, but it is the concurrent, the coming together of those two resources of my heart and mind that determines the will. But it is my heart, it is my mind, and it is my will that does that. So to assert that I implicitly said that it wasn't our fault, I never said it was not our fault. He used a number of times saying, this is not God's fault. I never said this was God's fault. We are fallen. We are rebellious by nature. I never blamed God. And you'll remember, going back, I never blamed Adam. I never said that. I never asserted that. Perhaps he assumed it, but that is the topic for tomorrow night. I would ask Pat to deal with things that I've raised this evening. Now, he went to Ezekiel and spoke of the fact that we should get ourselves a new heart and get ourselves a new spirit. And I agree, that's exactly what God commands us to do. But please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. That's what's called monergism. one jism. That is one working. That is God working. I will do this. I will give them one heart. I will give them a new spirit within them. I will take out the stoning heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and in my judgment. Likewise, in Ezekiel 36, in verse 26, God says the same thing of what He Himself will do. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, how do we explain that? How can God demand of somebody to do something, as I'm asserting, they can't do? Well, let me ask you a question. How can Jesus tell the man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand when he cannot? If he could, he wouldn't have a withered hand. So the very thing he commands him to do by divine power and unction enables him to do, and he obeys. Likewise, the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. Well, look at the man. If he could take up his bed and walk, he wouldn't be there. But Christ, by His divine power, in the very Word, gives him the ability to do so. So it's not contrary to say, get yourself a new heart. Get yourself a new spirit. Because in the very demand, in the very command, there is power. How in the world do you expect a man, the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus come forth, he's in the tomb and he stinks. He's there. He cannot come out on his own. But he does. How can Jesus command him to do something he cannot do? When he says, open your eyes, when he says, open your ears, those are analogies again and again and again of God sending forth His Word and enabling people to do things that they can't do of themselves. So there's not a consistency to demand of people to do things that they can't do, because with that there's often the power of resurrection from the dead, of the opening of eyes, of the stretching out of the withered hand. So that is not contradictory. I never said that God forced grace, because forced grace sounds like God makes them do something contrary to their will. Now, Lord willing, we'll get into another debate dealing with the issue of what's known as irresistible grace. That's not the subject of tonight's debate. I never said God forced anybody. That's not even the issue tonight. The issue is, what is man's condition and what is necessary for him to come to Christ? He needs to have his eyes that are not just shut, they are shut. And I believe that that passage means that the shutness and the blindness is willing. He's done that in rebellion. I don't want to see your light. I don't want to see your truth. I love darkness. And I close my eyes. But there is judicial blinding at the same time so that they cannot see. It is a choice, but it's a choice that has a result that you can't open your eyes again of your own, because you're blinded. And you need the power of God to open the eyes, even as Christ would speak to men and touch them and open their eyes so that they can see. I do not believe in forced grace. I believe in a God who gives a new spirit, who gives a new heart. And remember that heart and that mind, the way that it flows? When that starts flowing the other way, guess what comes and follows along? It's the will. Remember, the will is determined by the hearts, the affections, the emotions, the understanding, and of the mind. And when God gives a new heart and mind, not by force, but by divine power of the gospel, He's given the ability and the will and the desire. No one comes kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. They come irresistibly because they find Christ irresistible. They love Him. And like Lazarus sitting in the tomb, the person who has come to spiritual life doesn't sit in the tomb and say, well, let me weigh out the options here. Oh, it smells in here, but Jesus, my Savior, is out there. The irresistibility is, let me out. I'm in darkness and I'm in this dampness, and Jesus, the one who loves me, there He is offering Himself in the gospel, and I find Him irresistible. It's not Jesus grabbing him by the neck and dragging him out. That's not irresistible grace. Now, we got into the issue. Pat responded as well to the issue of deadness. In Romans 6:11, he rightly pointed out that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. But that word reckon means to consider. To think of yourself is dead or inactive regarding to sin. that we should look at sin and say, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't live under your dominion anymore. I want to be inactive as regards to you. He says, consider yourself that way. So that doesn't undo the definition of dead. Dead means consider yourself dead, inactive, inoperable. Also in Romans 6, 2, he says, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? And he's right. The Christian doesn't just not sin anymore. I'm dead to it and I don't do it. But there's a deadness in the sense he's no longer our master, that sin is no longer our enslaver. Notice down in chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine in which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin. And that means he's no longer my master. In regards to him dominating over me, he's dead. That's what it means. Inoperative. Now he says, Christians, live that way. Live that way. There's no excuse. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, he's not your master. Consider yourself dead. You touched a bit on the subject of falling away, which again I think is another subject of debate, whether true Christians can genuinely fall away. So I won't address that subject this evening. It's another thing that's interwoven and connected, but not necessary to the subject tonight. But in my last few minutes here, I want to spend a little bit more time in Ephesians chapter 2 and do part of what I do most often, which is an exegesis and breaking open of Scripture itself. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Perhaps that which I have more experience in, I don't know if I'm necessarily better at it, but more experience in the exegeting Scripture. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, there's a stark contrast here to what a person was before they were a Christian and after they became a Christian. The passage is very clear who is to blame for what. Christians are to blame for their sin. God is to, as it were, blame for grace. Notice in Ephesians 2, and you, you'll notice by the italics, he made alive, it's not here, it's carried over from later in verse 5. But you who were dead in trespasses and sin. And my question is to Pat and to you, if dead doesn't mean inactivity, in spiritual good and ability, I need an alternative definition. You can't just say it doesn't mean dead, then what does it mean? If it doesn't mean blind, then what does it mean? If it doesn't mean you can't hear, what does it mean? Hard of hearing? Hard of seeing? Really sick? What does it mean? You've got to put some alternative. You just can't say, well, this passage says it's not that. You've got to put an alternative in its place. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And I never asserted that meant inactivity. As a matter of fact, deadness in sin means a great activity. And for those of you who are not Christians tonight, this is the description of you, by the way. Notice in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. There was an activity in the course of this world. It is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Spiritual deadness is not inactivity. It's inability to do good. Inactivity in regards to what Edwards would call true virtue. That is doing things truly for the glory of God with a purified heart, with a purified mind for His glory alone. That's true virtue. Everything else is civil virtue and made outwardly to conform to a standard, but is not true righteousness, is not true virtue. So it is a deadness of activity that is in rebellion against God. Notice verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust, that is the desires, the will, and the motives of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. He says, Christians, that's what you were. By nature, children of wrath just as the others. And here's the great contrast. Verses 1 through 3, this is what you were. Verses 4, but God. Not but man, but God. And those are the two most beautiful words in the eyes and ears of a true Christian. Oh, look what I was. And I'm all to blame. But God. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when you were dead, He did something. Even while you were sinners, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive. There's Lazarus raised from the tomb, hearing the call of Christ and saying, I want Him. He made us alive together with Christ. And again, it's no surprise, Paul says, listen now, by grace. By grace. By unmerited favor. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace...
Since I didn't get through with Stephen's first speech last time, let's take up with where I left off. Now, what I'm trying to do is take up with what he said point by point and responding to it and showing where he's missing what the passages say or misunderstanding or taking false positions on these passages. Put number 47 here. I think this chart would answer a lot of what he said in his second speech along with what he was talking about at the end of his first speech. Once we realize that the Word of God is God's power to save, then we'll understand the truth on this matter. He emphasized in his last speech that the sinner is in a terrible state. And don't we agree? Why can't we say that? We agree with that, Stephen. We don't dispute that fact. I haven't been arguing with that part. I can't argue with the parts I agree with. We agree the sinner is in a terrible state. He's totally depraved. Okay? But what we disagree on is how he got that way. And is he capable of changing... That's another thing we disagree on. Now, how does that sinner get out of that state? What is the power that causes him to get out of that state? Is it, Stephen didn't really want me to use the word force, but is it irresistible grace? Or is the power in the Word of God, and God challenges us to change and we choose to change? Well, the Bible makes it clear what the answer is. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, what's the power unto salvation? Notice Psalms 119, verse 50, the second part of that verse, it says, Thy word hath quickened me. Now, quickened means made alive. Now, at least three times in his last speech, Stephen said that God makes us alive. We ought to glory in that. I agree. God does make us alive. But He doesn't do it against our will. He does it through the Word of God. And that's our difference, Stephen. The Bible says that the Word quickens us. So He uses our choice. You remember 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11? Paul said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we're going to be judged according to the things that we have done, whether they be good or bad. And then he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God doesn't do it so that you can't resist it. God persuades you through the preaching of the gospel. Paul persuaded. That was God persuading through Paul. It's the Word that makes us alive. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's through the Word of God. The Word of God challenges us to live a new life, and we either choose to do that or not to do that. James 1:21, receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. So God saves us through the Word. That is the power. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how the Spirit operates on us, through the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by miraculous action of the Holy Spirit. That's not what it says, hearing by the Word of God. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Talking about free from sin. That's what makes us free. Sanctify them through thy truth. So what is it that sanctifies us? It's the truth of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. James 1:18, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. That's how we're born again. That's how we become a new creature. It's through the word of God. God challenges us through the word and we obey. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he hath called you by our gospel. He calls us to a different life and we obey. Psalms 19, verse 7, what converts us? Does God convert us? He sure does. How does he do it? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So men are made upright by God, Ecclesiastes 7:29. Then they go astray, Isaiah 53, verse 6, and corrupt themselves, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. But God uses His Word to draw us back. Remember, how does God draw people? No man can come to God, come to Him except the Father draw him. It's by learning and teaching. Verse 45. Now, put up that, not the next chart. Let me talk about 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Paul said there, I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, the Bible says that God begottens us, or begets us. This is, Paul said he had begotten these people through the gospel. Did he form some kind of miraculous thing upon them, Paul, so that they could not resist Paul? Is that what it's saying? No, it says it was through the gospel. That's exactly how God does it. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God wants all men to come to repentance and to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires that all men be saved. If God did it, made us repent, if God calls us to do it irresistibly, then everybody would be saved, because His desire is that all come to repentance and be saved. His desire is that all be saved. And so if God did it in such a way that was irresistible, meaning not through the Word of God, then everybody would be saved. But since we know that universal salvation is not true, it's not irresistible. Stephen mentioned Romans 7, 4, verse 17, talking about God who gives life to the dead. But we read Psalms 119, verse 50, the Word of God quickens the dead. Does it not, Stephen? So it's through the Word of God. And then Stephen brought up a very good point about this analogy is used in becoming a Christian about being born again. And nobody ever births themselves. I like that argument. That's very clever. Let's go to, he used John 3, 3 to talk about that. You must be born again. And notice John 3, verse 5 explains that in more detail. It says, you must be born, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So even us being born again involves something that we do, being born of water, being baptized in water. You see, there's man's part in the new birth experience, becoming a new creature, and that is making our life right. And there's God's part, that is the forgiveness that God does when we do that. Now, let me help show you that there is a part that man has to play in the new birth experience. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. First of all, verses 17 and 18. Now, notice it says there, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So how did they get free from sin? They obeyed the Word of God in that form of doctrine, didn't they? Notice also Romans 6, verse 4. Talking about baptism, at the end of the baptism part, it says, when they come up, it says, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now that's the new creature. That's the same analogy there, Stephen, as the new creature found in Ephesians 5, 17. We must walk in newness of life. In other words, we must become a new creature. Whose responsibility is that to walk in newness of life? That's ours. So the way you become a new creature is by you changing your life. And the other side of the coin on becoming a new creature is the forgiveness of sins, and that's the part that God plays. Notice, in further verification of that, I want you to notice Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Now, we have the same analogy, this new creature analogy, talking about the old man and the new man. Now in Colossians 3, 9 through 10, the Bible reads, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. That's the new creature. Who is responsible for putting on the new man, becoming the new creature? It's us. We must become the new creature. Now I don't mean by that we forgive ourselves of our own sin. Now that's God's part. I'm just talking about our part. God commands us to become a new creature. So it is up to us, Stephen. The Bible teaches that. Whether or not it fits the analogy perfectly doesn't make any difference. God defines how the analogy works, and He expects us to do our part in becoming a new creature. Same thing can be found in Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. Who's responsible for making this person a new man? Well, the forgiveness part's God's part. But the change in lifestyle, the crucifixion of the old man, That's in Romans 6. We must crucify the old man. And putting on the new man, that means quitting the sin and start living right, to put it in simple terms. That's our responsibility. And that's why 1 Peter 1:23, which you've already read, can read, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. The Word of, we're born again through the agency of the Word of God. It is not forced upon us. God asks us to change our life, and we do it. That's what being born again is all about. Again, the forgiveness of sins comes from God, but the changing of the life comes from us. We are persuaded through the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Put up number 39. Now, I put up this chart last time, and Stephen responded to it. But this is the one that says, all we like sheep have gone astray, gone out of the way, corrupted his way, corrupted themselves. And Stephen says, well, even if you're corrupt, you can become corruptorer. That was his way of putting it. I like the E-R-E-R on the end. That's good. But this doesn't say they corrupted themselves, got more corrupt. That would be true. If you're corrupt, you can make yourself more corrupt. That's not what this says, though. They corrupted themselves. That means they started out incorrupt and made themselves corrupt. It didn't say they made themselves more corrupt. It says they corrupted themselves. As I illustrated, if you go to town, that means you weren't in town to start with. This says they had gone astray. They are gone out of the way. That means they weren't astray to start with. They weren't out of the way to start with. But Stephen's position is, and we'll study it more tomorrow night, is that they were born that way. They corrupted their way. Now, who did this? It's not just the point of how did they start out. He says they were already corrupt and they just made themselves more corrupt. That contradicts these passages. It's who did it? They did it. Themselves. Now, with all due respect, I know you said that the sinner is responsible for his own sin and the condition he's in. And I know you believe that. I'm not calling you dishonest at all, but I believe you're playing lip service to that. He thinks and he says that it's my own responsibility, but he really blames it on Adam, what Adam did, and what God did. And he doesn't admit that. He doesn't see that in his own mind. I'm not claiming that he believes that, but he's really just paying lip service to the fact that we are responsible for our own sins. But really, deep down, that's not what he believes. He believes it's because of Adam that we inherited this depraved nature from Adam, and that's why we sin. So when I say it's our fault, not God's fault, not Adam's fault, I have a legitimate point. That's the difference between you and me, whether or not you can see it or not. It's not God's fault or Adam's fault. I sin because it's my fault. All the way, 100%. God didn't make me that way. I didn't inherit any kind of depraved nature from Adam. God made me upright, and I sought out many inventions, schemes. It's all my fault. And that's the difference between us. Now, there are many things we agree on. Like, for example, the state of a sinner is terrible. We agree on that, so I'm not going to debate with you on that part, but we agree on that. Now, when we get to the part about, I brought up Ezekiel 18:31, where God commands these people to make a new heart. He brought up Ezekiel 11, verse 19, that talks about God giving them a new heart. What he's doing is he's making one verse try to contradict another verse. And we've already explained how both of those can be true. I didn't read the verses, but remember the chart where I pointed out that the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I'm going to read some examples for you since I didn't read them last time. Exodus 7, verse 13, he, talking about God, hardened Pharaoh's heart, then that he hearkened not unto them, that Pharaoh did not hearken. Then Exodus 8, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, that was from the frog plague, he hardened his heart, meaning Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see that? So read a verse that says God gives somebody a new heart, and then he tells them, you've got to have a new heart. That shows that God uses agency to cause that person to have a new heart. It's through the Word of God, as we brought up in the first chart I showed in this speech. He does not force us to do it, to make a new heart. He leads us. He gives us some motivation to have a new heart. He tells us about everlasting punishment in heaven and the difference. So he gives us motivation. Then we have to make the choice. And we're not so totally depraved that we cannot choose that route. The Bible never teaches that. So we choose that route to avoid the bad place. And so did God do it? He sure did, through the Word of God. But were we forced to do it? Was it irresistible? No. Then we brought up again Ephesians 2:1, he did, about being dead. Now I responded to that with Romans 6, verse 11, in Romans 6, verse 2. Now remember, in his last speech he said, Pat, I need a definition for it. If it's not unable to sin, you've got to at least give us a definition. Well, I gave you Thayer's definition for it. It's inactive regarding sin. Okay, so I did give you a definition. Now, here's what you did on Romans 6, 2. Now remember, we're talking about Ephesians 2 that says we're dead in sin. Romans 6, 2 says we're dead to sin. And I pointed out that if dead means unable, then this verse would mean a Christian is unable to sin. And you agreed with that. You said here it means they're inoperative regarding sin. Now that's almost a perfect synonym for what I said, inactive. You see, it doesn't mean unable, it means they're inactive regarding sin. They're inoperative regarding sin. That was your word, inoperative. So let's go put that word back in Ephesians 2 then. Now this is, instead of using inactive, we'll use inoperative. Ephesians 2, 1, and you who he hath quickened, remember he quickens us through the word of God, Psalms 119, verse 50, who were dead, that is inoperative in trespasses and sins. So it doesn't mean that they were incapable of doing what was right, that meant they were inoperative regarding doing what's right. They were inactive regarding doing what's right. So now I think we're agreed. Just take the definition you gave for dead in Romans 6, verse 2, and put it in Ephesians 2, 1, and you'll see then that it doesn't mean they're incapable of doing what's right. It means they're inoperative in regards to doing what's right. Do you see that, Stephen? And so then we prove our point that the difference in this debate, and that is that he says the sinner is incapable of doing what's right, and I say, no, that's just not true. The Bible never teaches that. And we just found out by his definition of the word dead that it's not true. By his own admission of what the word dead meant in Romans 6, verse 2, it doesn't mean incapable, it means inoperative. There's a big difference in incapable and inoperative. Inoperative just simply means you're not doing it. You're not doing what's right. It doesn't tell you whether or not you're capable or not. And then he said we're slaves to sin. And that's true. Romans 6 teaches that. But I want you to notice Romans 6, verse 16. Now, while you're turning there, I don't know if he said that, but here's what his point is on we're slaves to sin. That if you're a slave to sin, you can't do anything else but sin.